Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Come Follow Me. This week, we're in Mosiah 25 through 28. We're not going to finish out Mosiah this week, but we are nearing the end of it. Then we'll get into Alma, and we'll be spending plenty of time in Alma. This ending of Mosiah, we're going to be retreading a lot of the themes of the book of Mosiah. We're going to also introduce a major change in the Nephite government, although it doesn't quite happen yet. We'll see that next week, but there's some big changes coming, and I think we see some of the reasons for and foreshadowing of those things to come, if you will, from King Mosiah 2. King Mosiah 2 is a very interesting character. We get glimpses of who he is. He seems to be overall a very cautious person in most of these stories. He's very measured and deliberate about the actions that he takes. But here again, in Mosiah 25:1, King Mosiah caused that all his people should be gathered together. So we've had Benjamin, Mosiah, Zenith has done it, Limhi did it, Jacob gathered his people, kings slash priests gathering people. It's a constant theme. This is one of those things. We find out some interesting things about the composition of the people, right? That the children of Nephi were a minority compared to the ones of Zarahemla. Not so many of the people of Nephi and the people of Zarahemla as there were Lamanites. So they were outnumbered by more than 2-1, even lumped together, it seems like. So all the people who were gathered together now, they were gathered together in two bodies. So it says all the people of Nephi and also the people of Zarahemla. And so you might assume that it's the two bodies are Nephites and Zarahemlaites. I don't know that that's necessarily the two groups. I think that's the most obvious answer. There might be also two groups. Verse 7, it talks about his people who tarried in land. So it might be referencing the groups who stayed in Zarahemla versus the people who went back to Nephi Lehi, because those are two pretty distinct groups. And, you know, even though you got two groups who stayed in Zarahemla, the Nephites and the Zarahemlites, you also have four groups now who came back from Lehi Nephi. So in reality, there's six or seven little subgroups of people who are now being gathered together. So however you're splitting those groups into two groups, you know, whatever quadrant you want to make that cut on, I'm not sure. But it's interesting, though, that if you accept the first one, the most obvious one, I think, it appears that whatever unification that happened under King Benjamin didn't seem to be complete. And I think there's evidence for that sort of in these, you know, upcoming chapters. We're going to see some divisions among the church and within the church and pressure from out the church. So there's going to be some issues. It strikes me because the people who are just getting the story of what happened to Zenith, who left so long ago, they get this absolute roller coaster of a story first off. And it makes me wonder, is Mosiah reading it in the same structure that we read it? Or is he reading it in a different, more chronological structure? But the people's reactions, they were struck with wonder and amazement. They knew not what to think. They were filled with great joy. They were filled with sorrow, shed many tears of sorrow. They did raise thanks and they raised their voices and give thanks to God. They were filled with pain and anguish for the welfare of their souls. There's just this absolute roller coaster going on here.
Yeah, they were using their powers of imagination and empathy to go on this journey with these people. And they were feeling things that were not their own experience, but that still were powerful to them. And I find that to be a central part of being a disciple of Christ, is being able to imagine other people's experiences and feel what they're feeling, empathizing with them in that way.
Do you think that the people of Zarahemla might have had this kind of reaction because they realized that they had not kept similar records for the times that whatever they had prior to their meeting Mosiah and his people?
Perhaps. Yeah, the people of Zarahemla, I think this probably gave them a good idea of all that they had lost by not being able to keep more thorough records. That their history was also checkered with all of these ups and downs that were largely lost. So, yeah, that might have added to it.
Verse 12 is a curious verse. And it came to pass that those who were the children of Amulon and his brethren, who had taken to wife the daughters of the Lamanites, were displeased with the conduct of their fathers. Now, I think the right way to read this is that it's the people who essentially stayed behind in Lehi Nephi and not the children of Amulon and his brethren and the Lamanites.
The abandoned families.
Right, the abandoned families.
The priests of Noah.
Of the priests of Noah versus the half Nephite, half Lamanite children. I admit, when I read this at first, I was like, wait, when did they come? That would be an odd group. Maybe they snuck out with Alma and his group, because Amulon did rule over that area as a king, and so maybe his family lived there and his priest family lived there. So, you know, in the back of my head, I was like, well, it's possible that there's part of that group. But that group was probably more aware of the things that Amulon had done, whereas, you know, the first group, they had suffered a lot because of the priests of King Noah. But they didn't really know all the details of everything that had happened. And they didn't know the oppression that Amulon and his brethren had brought to Alma and his group. And so they took upon themselves the name of Nephi, which is interesting, again, because they were already Nephites. So that's another thing where it's like, well, wait, is it the Nephites or was it these Lamanite? Half Nephite, half Lamanite. There's some weird ambiguity in here that I think might be purposeful on Mormon's part. Maybe he doesn't know.
He lived several hundred years after this fact as well.
Right.
So,
and whatever records they had at this time, what did it refer to these people as? Is Mormon interpreting? Is he, you know, filling in some gaps? Was there a story that we missed, you know, in all those groups? But regardless, say like, this is another one of those little subgroups. But
likely a very small subgroup. Like, we're talking, I would think, fewer than like a few hundred people.
Well, yeah, probably, yes, definitely fewer than a couple hundred. But the priests of Noah did have wives and concubines, so they had presumably large families. But here's another case where I think it more reminds me of when Lehi is blessing his grandchildren, and he skips over Laman and Lemuel, and he sort of gives the blessing, and there's a little adoption type of thing where he says, no, you know, we talked about it, where Lehi essentially identifies himself as their father rather than Laman and Lemuel. And so there's, I think it's a similar thing where it's like, okay, we're being adopted back, skipping a generation or two to be back into the Nephite line. Okay, so all the people of Zarahemla were numbered with the Nephites. Again, this seemed to have happened before under Benjamin, but this is happening again. So maybe this is all taking context again, as Benjamin's likely did in some sort of, you know, festival or holy day type of event. We don't have much indication here of that sort of thing, but it's always possible. Anytime the king gathers his people together, he's probably not doing it randomly. He's probably doing it around pre-existing customs. And after the king makes his end of speaking and reading, he allows Alma to come and speak. So we move from the king to the high priest, more or less, and Alma speaks to them when they were assembled to large bodies, and then he went from one body to another. So even though they're all together, we've got these sort of segregated groups, and he goes and preaches repentance and faith on the Lord. Same things that we were seeing in the Waters of Mormon, same things that Alma and his group have always focused on. We also say goodbye to King Lemhi here in verse 16 and 17, that him and his people were desired to be baptized, and Alma baptizes them. So then King Lemhi is done. And it just is a little coda. I think coda is the right word on Zenith's story, his overzealousness. So he had a 3-generation kingship in the land of his fathers. And now they're all back together in Zarahemla and he's no longer king. I don't think any other descendants of Zenith show up in the Book of Mormon. So
I think it's also interesting in verse 18 that it speaks of Alma baptizing the people of Lehi, just as he baptized his people in the wilderness at the Waters of Mormon. And as many as he did baptize did belong to the Church of God, and this because of their belief on the words of Alma. So their baptism here, again, like we kind of noted with the people at the Waters of Mormon, doesn't seem to specifically be baptism for the remission of sins. Baptism here is symbolizing belief and wanting to belong to the church, right? Putting their names on the records because they believe Alma's words. And so it's an outer manifestation of the things that they believe, which certainly has overlap with baptism for the remission of sins, but it's not specifically stated here. And I just find that really interesting.
Verse 19, Mosiah grants to Alma to establish churches. And Alma had already established a church once and gave priests and teachers over various groups. And so now he's doing it again in Zarahemla. So he had a very good pattern that he was prepped to follow. And here again, we see Mosiah bringing in this church-state distinction. Now, King Benjamin was a clear prophet priest. And so I wonder if Mosiah had functioned as prophet priest until Alma came. And then once he saw Alma, he was like, oh, there you go. I don't have to do this part anymore. Verse 22. And thus, notwithstanding there being many churches, they were all one church. Yea, even the church of God. For there was nothing preached in all the churches except repentance and faith in God. And I think this is a very optimistic verse on Mormon's part, considering the things that are going to happen here in the future. Ideally, that there, you know, is one church. But we see seven churches in the land of Zarahemla. And it's kind of like, well, okay, so there's many churches, but they're all one church. But there's still seven churches. And that just reminded me of, we get in Revelation, seven churches that are written to for their various issues. And I know not all of them are quite as bad as the other, but it still is a interesting numbers every time they pop up, have certain symbols. And, you know, seven being a number of completion and perfection and wholeness and those sorts of things. So it does seem like the church is well established, and we will see that they are blessed and prospered. The Lord pours his spirit. So they're doing something right, obviously. You know, the issues have not yet arisen, but those issues are going to arise.
I also think it's interesting in verse 23 at the latter half, and it came to pass that whosoever were desirous to take upon them the name of Christ or of God, they did join the churches of God. So to me, this little segment kind of indicates that it's not necessarily 100% of the people. We're accustomed to thinking of all of the Nephites being baptized, church-going, 100% church attendance, you know, like all believers in God at all times. And this kind of indicates that even during their righteous periods, it wasn't necessarily everyone in the land who believed and practiced. So those who wanted to take upon them the name of Christ joined the Church of God, and there were probably plenty of people who didn't desire that, but they still seemed to live peaceably with their neighbors. So there's also another group here who we're going to find out in this next chapter. Not only are they not believers, but they're the ones making problems for believers. So I think that leads us nicely into chapter 26. And there's many of this rising generation who don't believe the tradition of their fathers. And so there are two specific doctrines that seem to give them trouble, right, that they don't believe. And the first is the resurrection of the dead, and the second is the coming of Christ, which, interestingly, are problems, pain points that Sherem had pointed out back in Jacob. And so one of the first antichrists that we really have preaching among the people, those problematic doctrines for them are the resurrection of the dead and the coming of Christ. And so
it's the things that are happening in the future that are unknown.
That's right. Well, and making God more concrete and present and a part of the human world in a way that is difficult to grapple with.
Wanting to put things in a box that works so that you can just look in the box and see all the parts and understand it. And then you can close the box and you don't have to really think about the box or engage with the box because the box just works. The law just works. If you just follow all these commandments, then you're good. There's no need for faith or...
It's neat and tidy and black and white and easy to figure out.
It also doesn't require anything of you because it's just this special process. It doesn't care about you specifically.
Well, I would say it does require one thing. It requires only obedience.
Correct.
But not really exercising of faith.
But it's non-unique obedience. It is not custom tailored to anybody. It is just a hole that you can either fit through or not.
Yeah.
You either fit the mold or you don't. It's a way to not have to deal with, again, like Lehi, visionary men, anything that could possibly disrupt this system.
And also the phrasing here of they did not believe the tradition of their fathers, I think is a further recognition of agency, the principle of agency at work here, that belief is a choice. Belief is not necessarily knowledge. Belief is a choice that we make to believe or not believe in a thing. And we get several young people in this next generation coming up when this is happening who decide they don't want to believe. And I think we need to allow people both the credit of belief, of choosing belief, and also the responsibility of choosing not to believe. It's not just something that happens to you.
And it seems like one of the big reasons, so they give these two sort of, here's the things that we don't believe. But one of the reasons that it's so easy for them to not believe is in verse 5, because of the dissensions among the brethren, they became more numerous. So it is an inter-church conflict that is driving the growth of these non-believers. And so it is, again, one of those cases where apparently Alma and his priests are not preaching the word, not bearing down in pure doctrine enough to settle the church. And maybe it's because the church just had a big boost in prosperity. There's no way that it doesn't mention that a little bit, but the church is a big boost in prosperity. That prosperity is not equally distributed. There's going to be conflicts based off, and then people are going to say, well, it's because I'm more righteous or whatever. You know, we know how church conflict starts. I'm going to interpret this verse. No, I'm going to interpret it this way. I believe this. And no, that's not what I learned growing up. This conflicts within the church. And when you see that, it's really easy to just say, oh, well, my big problem was this doctrine. And you guys clearly have no idea what's going on. So I don't need to be here. I think it's a good warning for us.
And then in verse 8, we get a clear statement of how Mosiah has already given Alma authority over the church. He's already separated that authority. He retains government political power, and then Alma has more ecclesiastical power within the church. And there are a lot of difficulties about those who committed sin that were in the church and what the church should do about that. And Alma does not know what to do about this. This is a big problem for him. And so he takes it before Mosiah, I would assume, hoping Mosiah would have a better idea of what to do about this. And Mosiah says, nope, this one's not my problem. These people aren't committing crimes. They're committing sins. And so he says, this is not something that the government should have authority over. We have seen what a overextended bad king can do trying to be involved in the lives of his people in King Noah. So Mosiah is trying to not do that. He tells Alma up front that this is something that the church has to deal with and that he can't really have a part in.
And this interaction, we'll see a similar one in the next chapter. But the response of Alma, the spirit of Alma was troubled, and he went and inquired of the Lord what he should do concerning this matter, for he feared that he should do wrong in the sight of God. And I think I overlook this bit in every time I've studied the Book of Mormon, because we get a solid verse 15 through 32, 17 verses of the direct voice of the Lord speaking to Alma, which is interesting because of what experience that Alma the Younger is going to have, which we'll learn a little bit more. But this interaction is really wild because the voice of the Lord, that's used earlier in the Book of Mormon, but we almost never get what the voice of the Lord said in this detail. We're kind of like, the voice of the Lord told them to go doing this, or the voice of the Lord comforted them. The voice of the Lord said these definite things. And I think the easiest parallel that we see is actually King Benjamin when he's talking about what the angel spoke to him. That seems to be the most like one-to-one in terms of we get this revelation and here it is all written down. I also think that it's interesting because he goes inquires what he should do, and verses 15 through 28 are all this background that the Lord is giving. And then in 29 is where he says, okay, about this specific problem that you have, here's what you need to do. Here's the actual steps. But first few verses are all, blessed are you, Alma. Blessed, 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 blessed. You get seven blesseds in a row, which I think is, again, one of those numbers in the Book of Mormon that you should keep an eye out for. And then verse 20, thou art my servant, and I covenant with thee that thou shalt have eternal life. Well, that's a big statement. That should remind you back to, like, Jacob, who has seen his Redeemer, has been redeemed from hell. And we'll see that again with Nephi in Helaman. So just one of those, like, oh, hey, this is an important verse. This is an important revelation that he's getting. And then sort of in between that and the go and do, we're given a lot of context about the church and the church body. He that will hear my voice will be my sheep. Him shall you receive into the church, and him will I also receive. This is my church. Whoever is baptized unto repentance shall be baptized under repentance. So here's one of those points where it's like, okay, yeah. This is still for remission of sins, right? It's repentance and remission of sins are linked. So it is joining the church, but that joining the church is the repentance, right? It's the metanoia. It's the changing of your mind. How do you join the flock? Well, you have to become one of his sheep, which means that you're no longer a wild sheep. You no longer belong to another herd. You are changing your mind about who you belong to. So the distinction that we talk about, I think it's a linguistic, not a metaphysical. When we talk about being baptized in repentance for remission of sins, what is the remission of sins? Well, I mean, yes, it's all the mistakes and issues and errors that you've made before, but some of those were committed in ignorance, and God only holds you accountable for the light and knowledge that you had. And so here we get the explanation for what that is. If it's remission of sins, well, what's the sin? It's the fact that you weren't in the right flock. The fact that you missed the mark, you missed the target, you weren't where you were supposed to be, and now you are. So there's a physical location and a metaphysical location. I think this is what it's, we're using different language to describe where you are. Are you in or are you out? And the valley of change, the valley of metanoia, goes through this death that we represent in baptism. And so here's one of the clear distinctions that we get where we link baptism and repentance.
I also think it's important in verse 23 that he says, "For it is I that taketh upon me the sins of the world. For it is I that hath created them, and it is I that granteth unto him that believeth unto the end a place at my right hand. For behold, in my name are they called. And if they know me, they shall come forth and shall have a place eternally at my right hand." So to me, this verse is saying that Christ is the one who saves us. And so since he's the one doing the saving, he's also the one doing the judging. And so it's not us. And he's saying that his sheep are those who choose him. The people who want to belong to the church of God and who choose to belong to the church of God are his sheep. It's that simple. And those who don't want to belong to the church of God are not his sheep. And that's great respect for agency. And it also really simplifies it for Alma. I think he doesn't know what to do with these people whose names are a part of the church, but they say they don't want to be anymore. And he's like, well, what do I do with this?
I think that that all does set up verse 29, where it says, "I say unto you, go. Whosoever transgresses against me, him shall you judge according to the sins which he has committed. And if he confesses his sins before thee and me and repenteth in the sincerity of heart, him shall you forgive, and I will forgive him also. And as often as my people repent, I will forgive them their trespasses against me. And ye shall also forgive one another your trespasses." Right? So he's giving them, here's what you need to do. You need to judge, and judge means make a division. You say, well, you can't be in the church if you're not going to repent. But if you're going to repent, then awesome. You're great. You're here. "Whosoever will not repent of his sins, the same shall not be numbered among my people, and this shall be observed from this time forward." And of course, when Alma hears this, he writes them down, right? He immediately records this interaction that he had. And then he goes and he does. And whoever repents and confess, he numbers among the church. And whoever doesn't, they are not. Pretty simple. And this is one of those Nephite binary things where it's like, boy, the Nephites really have a hard time keeping anything together. And the only time that the church manages to prosper is when they have like a full-time priest laboring among the people, constantly bearing down in testimony and urging them to repentance, you know, reminding of them. They need the, you know, Jacob damnation and hellfire. And, you know, the Nephites really, one thing that you learn is that that's the only way that the Nephites learn. And it's probably the only way a lot of us learn. We need to be constantly reminded because it's, again, we've talked about the entropy of righteousness. It's really easy to just not do the things that you need to do. And so that's where Alma regulating all the affairs of the church, that regulate is a very interesting verb, you know, being regular. So there's just like a constant, I see it as like extremely strict scheduling. He pulls out his calendar and he's like, all right, sun up to sundown, preach repentance. That's what I got to do.
I mean, he's setting a good example for these great missionaries that are going to go out in the field, right?
More than he knows at this point. This is one of those things where I wonder if there, I don't know if there was a chapter break in the original 1830, because it makes you wonder, you know, what sort of continuity are we looking with? Was this intended to be sort of a separate scene, or should this sort of flow into one another? Because after all this admonishing that he does, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all things, and it's like, okay, now you have all these persecutions. And so I think that that's maybe an important connection to make. While they're being told to pray and give thanks, they're also being persecuted to an extreme degree, to the point where the church begins to murmur. I can only imagine if you're, and when you're suffering from people actually persecuting you, like, we don't know exactly all the details, but if Alma's coming by and he's saying, make sure that you're praying and make sure you're being grateful, it's like, hey, that's great, Alma, but could you do something about this? They're making it hard to be in the church.
Yeah, well, so much so that this does provoke Mosiah to make a government statement, a political statement, if you will. He sends a proclamation throughout all the land round about that there should not any unbeliever persecute any of those who belong to the Church of God. And there was a strict command throughout all the churches that there should be no persecutions among them, that there should be an equality among all men, and that every man should esteem his neighbor as himself, laboring with their own hands for their support. And so he has to step in here and remind people that they need to be treating each other with equality and respect, because clearly that's not happening. And I don't think, they're not very specific, but I don't think this is like people calling members of the church bad names.
Oh, yeah, no.
I think this certainly could be violent, threatening, and I definitely think for it to provoke Mosiah to do what he did, I think it definitely has to be something much more dangerous than just, oh, people don't like me because of the church I belong to. Like, it was so much more than that.
Kind of reminds me of, I mean, we will see, you know, Gideon and Nehor, right? So that's one of the times when people are being persecuted for their belief in the church. It seems to me that it's probably on that level here. Although we don't get the reports of anyone specifically dying, it's probably violence, not peacemaking. Verse 8, I think, is interesting. The sons of Mosiah were numbered among the unbelievers. Also the one of the sons of Alma, he being called Alma. And nevertheless, he had become a very wicked and idolatrous man. So idolatry is one of these sneaky little sub-themes in the Book of Mosiah, and honestly in the Book of Mormon, that I don't know if it's ever gotten a proper treatment. Because in 1 Nephi, we get one mention of idol. In 2 Nephi, we get 8 mentions, but that's mostly from quoting Isaiah. In Enos, we get 1, and it talks about the Lamanites. In Mosiah, we get 4 mentions. It's mentioned with the Lamanites, Noah and his priests, and now Alma the second. And there's just this, like...
What do they mean?
Well, and considering that in the Hebrew Bible, idolatry is always used for the people's sin, right? But it's also to represent the unfaithfulness to the covenant. We frame the covenant between God and Israel as a marriage, and idolatry is like adultery. I mean, go listen to Come Follow Me for the Old Testament. I don't know how many times Ben and Christopher mentioned that.
Constant, yeah.
So when they talk about it for the sons of Mosiah, it doesn't seem to have that same sort of implication. And we don't get a lot of like, the Lord says, stop worshiping idols. You're abandoning me. You're like an unfaithful woman. We don't get a lot of that in the Book of Mormon. And so it makes you wonder if some of the adultery connection in the Hebrew Bible is put in there by the Deuteronomists who want to downplay the worship and reverence of Asherah. And so you can only have the covenant, the marriage between God and his people. You can't have God being actually married. So maybe there's that. That's something that just came up. But also, it makes me wonder, okay, so this idolatry that we're hearing in here, is this a idolatry that was brought in with the Zarahemlaites? I know I've mentioned Don Bradley's 116 pages where he proposes that Molech might have a connection to Molech. I know other people have proposed that Molech, you know, might be related to, like, I think it's Melech, which is like little king or my king, you know, so maybe there's a thread through there. Seems unlikely. Maybe it's a native religion that pre-existed. Maybe even some holdover from, you know, these Jaredite relics. We know that, I think, you know, it's mentioned that in the 24 plates, there are things that people aren't supposed to be getting into. It's that secret of Cain that influences the Gadian robbers later. So there's a number of ways that it seems like idolatry could work in here. And so is it just they're not going to the right church, or is there some other external influence that is the reason that he becomes idolatrous?
Yeah, some other way that he's not being faithful to the covenant.
Yeah. I think the most interesting thing to me is the fact that it is not saying he's following some Lamanite religion. This doesn't seem to be the influence of the Lamanites, which you would think if anyone was going to have a negative spiritual impact on Nephite society, that it would be the Lamanites. But the Lamanites are never mentioned as, I would have to search the Book of Mormon, but I'm trying to think. It doesn't seem like the Lamanites are ever the ones who come in and corrupt the Nephite religion. Mm-mm. The Nephites do such a good job of them that themselves.
Certainly never in the same model and vein that we see in the Old Testament, with the Hebrew religion seeming to feel corrupted and influenced by all the other religions around them. So, very interesting.
Yeah, I'm trying to think. I'm sure someone is shouting at the podcast right now saying, what about this story? It's just not coming to my mind. So,
yeah. If you have any input on that, we would love to hear it. I also think it's really interesting, Alma, the son of Alma, that we don't get much, we don't get any information on his life before this point. Even later, when he tells his sons the story of his life, he talks nothing at all about his childhood and his life before this experience with the angel and his, you know, wickedness leading up to it. And so we have no idea what his age was when he had this experience. Traditionally, we think of him being a rebellious teenager or young adult, but truly we have no textual evidence for that. He does not say. We don't know his life experience before coming to Zarahemla. So we don't know at what point he was born. Does he remember living in the court of King Noah? Did they have to flee? Did Alma flee with his family? It never mentions Alma's wife. We don't know at what point he marries and has children. Does he marry and have children when they're living in the land of Helam? And then he, you know, they're oppressed by Amulon and his priests? Or is he only born after they get to Zarahemla? Like, we have no idea at what point in Alma the Elder's story, Alma, his son, comes on the scene. And so we don't know what his early life experiences were like. And you could argue that that's not relevant, but I don't know a single person's story where their childhood is not relevant. I find that it's not certainly not the only factor, but always an important one. And I am just terribly curious about what his early life was like, and if that played into maybe some resentments he had toward his father or his family or the church or who knows. But I find that really interesting, and I would really like to know at what point in his life this experience with the angel happened. How young was he? How old was he? It's just a really interesting episode that I would, again, love to know more about.
There's a lot that's been said about this accounting of Alma the Younger, which the Book of Mormon never actually refers to him as Alma the Younger. So Alma 2, his conversion story. And we get it, I think we get it three times. We really only think about the two right here and then one from his perspective in 36, but I think in 37 or 38 he reiterates the experience again, and it may be worth at some point for me actually charting out the multiple accounts that we get and just sort of trying to compare and contrast them a little more. But they've also been compared to the conversion of Paul, which again we have more than one account of, and the accounts differ slightly, but there's some even linguistic blending, which again some people might say, well, Joseph Smith is just borrowing from Paul, or well, it's possible that Joseph Smith, again, is just speaking in the language of Paul. And when it comes to a conversion, where someone has a miraculous conversion after being troublemaker for the church, it seems obvious to make that connection, however you want to get there. But one thing that I wanted to point out here is in verse 11, as they were going about rebelling against God, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them. And he descended as it were in a cloud, and he spake as it were with a voice of thunder, which caused the earth to shake upon which they stood. So just a little note here. He doesn't say an angel of the Lord. He says, the angel of the Lord, which, if you go back to the Hebrew Bible, the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And we've got pretty good evidence that the early composition of the Hebrew Bible, whenever they said the Lord, later, people went back and redacted that and made it the angel of the Lord. When Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, it's pretty clear that the initial manuscripts, or the earliest account, said the Lord, and that was later changed to the angel of the Lord. Again, a way for Deuteronomists to make God a little less accessible. Can't have God embodied, can't have him wrestling with the prophet, one of the fathers, you know, that's too much. No one's seen God at any time. Moses didn't see God face to face up on the mountain. We can't have that. We left that verse in there, but that's not actually what happened. Now, in the later account in Alma 36, he does say an angel of the Lord. So there might be some ambiguity, and maybe this is a case of the divine investiture of authority, which is how Christ is authorized by the Father to speak in his name. He can authorize messengers to speak for him. There may be some purposeful blending of those two things. But he also descends, as it were, in a cloud, which is, you know, and then we get thundering and shaking, which is like Moses on Mount Sinai again. So it's an encounter with the Lord, the angel of the Lord, whether that's Margaret Barker's talked about the angel of the Lord, Israel's second God, which is Christ in her formula. But however you want to interpret this, it's an incredibly powerful experience that he has here.
I can't decide actually whether I want to talk about some of these parallels now or when we get to Alma 36, when he's telling some of the story. Some of the things that the angel says, and I will continue to say angel just because that's our conventional interpretation of it, but that is not me taking sides on your non-conventional idea. So in verse 16, he says, "And now I say unto thee, Alma, go thy way and seek to destroy the church no more, that their prayers may be answered, and this even if thou wilt of thyself be cast off." And Alma says that this, something close to this, not word for word, but "seek no more to destroy the church, even if thou wilt of thyself be cast off." That's what Alma tells his son, the angel says first. And then he says he faints and he doesn't hear any of the rest of what he falls to the earth and doesn't hear any of the rest of what the angel says. And so he really only hears like that one phrase. Alma's experience is he sees the angel basically says one penetrating thing to him, and that is all he can take. And he is unconscious. And his companions hear the rest of the angel's speech. But in this retelling, which is importantly not from Alma's first person perspective, it gives the whole speech. And then it says Alma fell to the earth. And then his astonishment was so great that he became dumb that he could not open his mouth, and he became weak even that he could not move his hands. Therefore he was taken by those that were with him and carried helpless even until he was laid before his father.
Now, I do have one thing to jump in there before you conclude your point. When it says even that he could not move his hands, I read some commentary that I think it's Royal Skousen thinks that that's probably limbs. That was probably a mishearing of limbs by whoever was transcribing, because otherwise he wouldn't have need people to carry him before his father if it was just his hands.
Right, if it was just his hands. That's a very good point. Very interesting. And then, contrary to what you might expect, I mean, I don't know, Alma, his father, sees, you know, when his companions tell his father what happens, his father rejoices, for he knew it was the power of God. And he gathers people together so that they can witness what the Lord had done for his son. And he has his priests come together and they fast and pray that Alma will be able to recover and bear his own testimony and give his own witness of what has happened to him. And after 2 days and two nights, which is interesting that it's not 3 days and three nights, 2 days and two nights, the limbs of Alma received their strength and he stood up and began to speak unto them, bidding them to be of good comfort. So I love that that is his very first message from his otherworldly experience that changes who he is fundamentally for the rest of his life. His first message is to be of good comfort. I love that.
Yeah. Presumably this would be the third day, right? So it's not a full 72 hours, but be of good comfort. And then he says, "I've repented of my sins and I've been redeemed of the Lord. Behold, I am born of the Spirit." That seems to be a direct reference to the baptism of fire that Nephi spoke about all the way back. And we know that Alma was taught in his youth about these things. So he was familiar with some of the small plates teachings, I would say, from his father. And he gives his, "Here's what the Lord said to me while I was passed out. Here's the things that I've learned. Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindred, tongues, and people, must be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters. And thus they become new creatures. And unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. I say unto you, unless this be the case, they must be cast off. And this I know, because I was like to be cast off." So again, that idea of being cast off that he will reference again in Alma 36.
Alma's story, we have talked about before, has such great parallels with Paul that I find it really interesting that a lot of his language after this experience also echoes Paul. To me, it's very reminiscent of Paul. I feel like I could pick up these few verses and insert them into any believed to be authentic Pauline epistle, and they would just fit right in. To me, he uses a lot of that same language, especially about being born again and becoming new creatures, and that sounds very Pauline to me. I think that that bears testament to the similarity of their experiences, which Paul also said that he saw a vision of Christ. He saw the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ. And anyway, just further parallels both in their experiences and then what they go on to teach and their incredible evangelizing power, their witnessing power, and organizing power. Like, they have great administrative skills that they put to use as well. And so they just are really great parallels to each other, I think.
Absolutely the case. We see that in verse 32, Alma begins from this time forward to teach the people, and those who were with Alma at this time, the angel appeared to them, traveling around throughout the land, publishing to all the people the things which they had heard and seen, and preaching the word of God in much tribulation, being greatly persecuted by those who were unbelievers, being smitten by many of them. So obviously, going back to the group that they had been with to explain, hey, we messed up. And we don't see a ton of success. They do impart consolation to the church, confirming the faith and exhorting them with longsuffering and much travail. So they are going back to the people who were their friends and not getting the reception that they wanted. And now they're going back to the people who they had been persecuting, and they are providing comfort to them. So a nice little reversal that happens here.
I love verse 37 that I don't think I caught the first 67 times I read the Book of Mormon, but now that I am reading them a little bit closer together, instead of, you know, if you're reading like a chapter a day, it's been probably 2 or 3 weeks before since you've read about Abinadi quoting Isaiah. But if you're reading in quick succession, you notice this little verse 37, and how blessed are they, for they did publish peace, they did publish good tidings of good, and they did declare unto the people that the Lord reigneth. And so it's this beautiful echo of Abinadi's preaching, who was quoting Isaiah, and just the many ways that this is being fulfilled by people who were, you know, Alma heard this preaching, and then his son is the one who's helping fulfill this for the Nephites at this time. And it's this, I think Mormon was genius in putting this in here. It is such a beautiful little callback to the whole themes of the Book of Mosiah.
And they do, okay, so they do see success, right? They are instruments in the hands of God, bringing many to the knowledge of the truth. So they do see success against their old friends. Not against, but among their old friends. So after this happens, we get chapter 28, verse 1. And it came to pass that after the sons of Mosiah had done all these things, they took a small number with them and returned to their father, the king. So a little group comes to King Mosiah. Does that sound familiar? And desired of him that he would grant unto them that they might, with those whom they had selected, go up to the land of Nephi. So again, we get a little group of people going to King Mosiah, asking to go back to the land of Nephi. This is not the first time this has happened.
Just got back from there.
This is in fact, I think, the fourth time that this has happened, that a group has gone to the king to ask if they could go back to the land of Lehi Nephi, because yes. Zenith did it twice, and then Ammon and his brethren, and now this is the fourth group. It's almost comical that this pattern keeps happening, but this is a pattern that they're not going back to settle. This is not an overzealous Zenith or an inquiring Ammon. This is a mighty Sons of Mosiah who are about to go forth to become the mega missionaries. These are the classic missionaries of the Book of Mormon.
Their whole purpose in going forward, in going to the Lamanites, isn't to make war against them. It isn't to colonize and live alongside them. It's that they might cure them of their hatred toward the Nephites, and that they might become friendly to one another, and that there should be no more contentions in all the land which their Lord God had given them. They are on a peace-building mission. This is truly to create lasting peace. And they believe that the gospel is the way to do that. And they actually haven't tried that yet, at least for a few hundred years.
So here we see again the Enos pattern. Alma, too, is converted with the sons of Mosiah. And what do? They go and preach to the rest of the Nephites. So self-Nephite. Well, we've done that. What's the next step? Well, you have to reach out, not just to the people who are your friends and family. You have to go to your enemies, the ones who hate you. So that's where they go. Again, just that Enos pattern, the pattern that Lehi saw at the tree, that pattern continues. It's a pattern of conversion generally, that as you, the more converted you are and the longer you are converted, the more outward your sphere of influence turns, and the more that you desire for salvation to be declared to every creature. The Spirit of the Lord did work upon them, for they were the vilest of sinners, and the Lord saw fit in his infinite mercy to spare them. So as a result of that, they go to Mosiah and ask, can we go to the Lamanites? And King Mosiah went and inquired of the Lord. Now, here's another thing. Why wouldn't Mosiah turn this over to Alma? That's a question that I had.
It's his sons.
Well, it's his sons, but it's also potentially going to create lots of political and legal issues. Because what if this group goes to the Lamanites and sparks a war? This group is going to Lamanites, and now Mosiah is not going to have an heir if all of his sons are going. So that's why they go to Mosiah, I think. This is a heads up, Dad. We're not going to take the kingship upon us. And that works out in Mosiah's favor later. And also, hey, we might do something that could get all of this group in trouble, right? And this group has been sheltered from the Lamanites. And as evidence for that, we will see that, actually, the Lamanites are going to come attack this group not too many chapters later. So it's possible that that's part of the reason that they go to Mosiah. And what is the answer? Well, first off, we get a little pop in from Mormon in verse 9. I shall give an account of their proceedings hereafter. So he's saying, well, all right, give it 20 chapters or so and we'll get back to these guys. Here we see that Mosiah does receive an answer from the Lord. Let them go up, for many shall believe on their words and they shall have eternal life. And I will deliver thy sons out of the hands of the Lamanites. Obviously, Mosiah, probably his primary concern is his son's safety. But verse 10, now King Mosiah had no one to confer the kingdom upon, for there was not any of his sons who would accept the kingdom. So Mosiah, too, is just such a cautious king. Let's separate church and state. Let's go to the Lord. Don't make me rule on anything for this church thing. Okay, I can say that you can't persecute church members. Let me pray to the Lord to see if you can go be missionaries among the Lamanites. And okay, well, now I should go translate these records. If I don't have an immediate heir and I don't know who I'm going to give these records to after me, I should probably be the one to translate them, because I don't know, maybe he doesn't know who's going to have the gift of seership, who's going to be able to operate the interpreters. So let's get these translated. I imagine there may be a sense of urgency there.
Well, he says that the people were desirous beyond measure to know concerning those people. So I think that's interesting, too, that they were very excited about this.
Presumably, though, that desire has been the case since they came back to Zarahemla. And this seems to be a couple years later. So who knows how long they've been bugging Mosiah to take care of this.
Have you done that yet? That back project that you put on the back burner? We're all waiting anxiously. Well, before we get too far from this, Mosiah noting that he had no one to confer the kingdom upon, for there was not any of his sons who would accept of the kingdom. And one could argue to any of the sons of Mosiah that, hey, if you become the next king, like you want to go do good in the world, like if you become the next king, you can use your changed heart and your, you know, you can be an instrument in the hands of God as king to be a good, righteous king, to help your people choose the right, to support good things, to try to make peace with the Lamanites. And you could certainly make that argument, but the sons of Mosiah did not see it that way. None of them saw their political power or, you know, potential political power as having the effectiveness that being missionaries and preaching the word would have. And to me, that indicates their complete conversion, because they understand that they can't use worldly, earthly means of ruling people or even convincing people to create things of lasting eternal importance. Later in Alma, we're going to get this great verse about Alma giving up his chief judge seat in order to preach the gospel, because he observed that the preaching of the word had more effect upon the people than the sword or anything else that had happened to them.
That actually comes all the way in Alma chapter 31. Because that's the exact verse that I was going to read. That's when that's when he's talking about the Zoramites.
Yeah, right. There we go. Yeah.
The preaching of the word had the great tendency to lead the people to do that, which was just more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. So
there we go. I think that's the verse I was thinking of.
That is a very good reference for this instance right here.
Yeah, and all of the sons of Mosiah recognize it, and all of them reject that political power in order to accomplish good things. They would want good things, and they would probably all make great kings, but all of them reject that power in favor of being humble servants of their enemies. And I think sometimes we gloss over what a huge thing that is and what a big change that must have been, because most of us have not made a change that complete. We would still try to use our earthly powers of persuasion or probably coercion in a lot of cases, and justify them by saying that we're trying to accomplish good things. Our ends justify our means. And we do that all the time.
We'll excuse many behaviors in the people that we support because they're going to get the right agenda pushed through.
That's right.
And that's all we need is the right agenda.
And so just this entire rejection by all of his sons of, nope, that's not how we want to do good in the world. And I'm sure this must have been a little bit sad for Mosiah, but then also probably felt pretty good, Mosiah being who he is, to recognize that his sons have chosen something even better than he chose. And you hope that for your children, that they're going to be more righteous than you.
And Mosiah did just bring all these people back together. And he knew, and he's going to reference how bad it can be if you pick the wrong son.
Yep.
Zeniff, who by all accounts was a righteous person, we don't have any reason to impugn his character. And yet, he chose a son who did more damage to the Nephites than almost anyone else. His son was not an antichrist in the sort of Book of Mormon tradition, and yet the effect that he has on the righteous people, the Church of God, is such that it continues after his death. And so I think Mosiah must be in tune to that.
What else do we want to cover? Anything?
Well, just again, this is the Mosiah reading these records all the way back to the building of the Great Tower. And then we get this account did cause the people of Mosiah to mourn exceedingly. Yea, they were filled with sorrow, and then they did rejoice. So again, we get this emotional roller coaster in response to records being translated and records being read. And so that's just another one of those patterns, right? And does anyone fall down? Well, they fell down earlier, right? We have to mention that. The fact that they fell down, you know, Alma and the sons of Mosiah fell down twice, actually, in his visionary experience. So I wanted to make sure that we didn't miss a falling down here when these records were read. So verse 19, again, Mormon popping his head in to say an account shall be written hereafter, although the account is fulfilled by Moroni.
Yes, so. I also noticed that as I was reading through, that Mormon is not actually the one who integrates the account of Ether. It ends up being Moroni. And so I wonder if it's just something Mormon never got around to, or anyway, I just thought that was an interesting note.
Verse 20, here we got to continue the sort of chain of custody for evidence, right? This is a chain of custody for the plates. So he gives the plates of brass and the things which he had kept and conferred them unto Alma, who's the son of Alma. So this is Alma the younger. All the records, the interpreters conferred, commanded them that they should keep and preserve them, and also a record of the people. Interesting to note that he doesn't say use these things, but keep them. And we'll get a little idea of what keep means later. But this might be the last time that the interpreters are used chronologically in the Book of Mormon. We will see stones again in a reference later in Ether. But interesting little note here that once the kingship ends, the use of the Liahona, the Sword of Laban, the interpreters seem to also end, because we don't have kings anymore. So if we don't have kings, we don't need to have these symbols of Nephite kingship. So they are kept as a relic. Now, the new lineage of plates in Alma won't last very long. And again, he doesn't specifically call out the Liahona and the Sword of Laban, but I imagine they're still in that same grouping. I don't think that you would split those relics, but who knows?
They are with them later, but yeah, we don't really have the chain of custody on those things, the Liahona and the Sword of Laban. So, I don't know. That's an interesting question.
A confusing note to end on this week. But that is all for this week. I mean, these are great chapters, though. I mean, these are, after we've had all this sort of action and narrative and these interweaving timelines, just to have a few chapters of chronological revelation from God, powerful missionary experience, you know, these things, I think these are beautiful chapters. And I say that because the next few chapters in the end of Mosiah have always been some of my least favorite in the Book of Mormon. So hopefully next week when we study them deeply, I can change my mind and I can really draw on some of the good things that are in there.
It certainly advances the plot a lot, but there's not a lot doctrinally.
Thank you for listening. Thank you to our editors for their hard work. Please make sure that you go and rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice and subscribe so that you don't miss an episode. Tell your friends about our discussions. And I also just wanted to say that I do appreciate the comments and feedback that we see on Facebook. So if that's where you're listening and giving your feedback, thank you for that. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, make sure you join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. We've got links in the show notes. Head on over to our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org, and check out the Get Involved page to see how you can contribute to help cover the cost of hosting. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne. We'll see you next week.